First Samuel chapter 3. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And it came to pass that when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see. And there the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. But the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here am I." Our brother Mr. Joyce has been bringing before us some notable men of the Old Testament. This is our lesson for us today. And I'm not going to speak of this teacher, of these verses, but we have a very notable woman here by the name of Hannah. And of course it was her exercise that produced the Samuel. And if you look a little farther back, you have to go about 125 years back, and you find that Deborah, and a woman who was able to bring about the downfall of Sisera, Jael. And if you look forward another 125 years or thereabout, you'll find another woman by the name of Ruth. So let us remember that godly men have their place in the testimony of God, and godly women as well. And where there are godly men, as a rule, there has been a godly woman behind the scenes altogether with exercise of heart. That's not what is before me particularly. You have in this verse, this little word in verse 1. The child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Now you who are younger, you can realize that the word of God was precious. That is, it's precious to us today. But we remember that there was no written word of God at this time, so far as we know, apart from the first five books of Moses, which we believe Moses wrote. That was the law of the Lord. But the word precious here doesn't have just the meaning that we attach to it today. The thought is it was rare. The word of God was rare in those days. It says there was no open vision or no frequent, widely spread vision. And the thought of the vision here is not just something you see in the air or in the sky, some particular vision that comes on one. I think the thought of the vision here is the thought of the open prophecy or teaching of the Word of God. In other words, the giving of the mind of God by the Spirit of God without the Word through the prophet. That's what you have here. In other words, you have the prophecy, the prophet showing the mind of God and the will of God, and at this particular stage of Israel's history, it was scarce. Very, very seldom heard it. Why was that? There was just one reason for that particularly, and that was because of the failure and the decadence of the testimony. And mind you, if there should come in our case the failure of the testimony, then there comes with it likewise the failure of the Word of God. That is, we don't have the vision today in the sense of any particular revelation of God apart from the Word of God. In fact, when God reveals His Word today, He reveals it always through His Word. But the thing is, it's not so much that we listen to the Word of God, but as we have been reminded, does the Word of God get hold of us? Do we intend at all to carry out the Word of God? Is it that we can come to conference after conference, and we are blessed with these conferences, as you know, and listen to the Word of God, and listen to it just as a lovely song, and go our way and forget about it? Don't you think the Word of God makes a claim upon us, a claim upon you and upon me to carry that Word out? That's the thought here. There was no open vision. There was no widely spread. God wasn't speaking another word. God wasn't speaking. That is, so far as the people were concerned, it wasn't that God was behind the scenes not interested. God was very much interested, but he was going to bring his people down until they recognized that they couldn't get along without God. Mind you, I don't know how you think of it today, but I feel more and more the need that we must have God's presence and God's power and the holiness and sanctification characteristic of the redeemed people if we are going to have the blessing of God as we should. I was thinking now, when you look at this for a moment, but I want to link it with one or two other scriptures. You have here this word about Eli. Came to pass that Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim. And here you have a priest of God. And he was in the right place where God would have him. He was in the appointed line. But it says here his eyes were dim. You know, age doesn't necessarily give us the right vision. You know, naturally speaking, as we get older, we all need to have our vision taken care of. But I'm speaking about spiritually. And if we are going to maintain the spiritual vigor that we've been hearing about, there must be a close attachment to the Word of God. Old Eli's eyes began to wax dim, and it says that he could not see, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Just think of the solemn statement here. Ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Is that a possibility? That's what this tells us. The temple of the Lord here was none other than the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place where the ark of God dwelt and signified the presence of God. And the lamp was going out. Or you say, somebody was to blame for that. That brought about the lamp going out. You know, it's lovely just to be able to blame somebody for our troubles, isn't it? That's always a mark of a carnal man. He never wants to blame himself for his difficulty or his problem. He likes to turn it over to somebody else. But I would like to show you briefly here that the whole congregation was to blame here for the testimony failing. If we bring weakness into the assembly of God, we are to blame. If we are careless as to our life, as we have been hearing, if we are careless as to our moral character, if we are careless as to the things we do or say, we are weakening the hand of those in the assembly of God who are seeking to maintain the assembly of God for God. Here the lamp was going out. God looked down in the scene and he loved his people, but he saw that the scene was one of darkness and the lamp was going out. The priest was to blame. And there's no question here that the priestly family was to blame. For here you have Eli's sons and they were in a bad way. But then I would like to show you also that the people were to blame. You say, how can you blame the people? Well, in Leviticus chapter 24, we read these words. Command the children of Israel that they bring to thee oil, olives beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually. Now then, there were two parties to the maintaining of that light in the tabernacle. One of them was the priesthood, the other was the people. And while it was the responsibility of the priesthood to maintain the light, Aaron had that responsibility. God had said that Aaron should order the lamp on the lampstand in the tabernacle. But while he did that, there was a corresponding recognition of responsibility on the part of the people that they should bring the oil. You say, well, the assembly isn't what it ought to be. What about our responsibility in bringing oil to the assembly, so to speak? If we see difficulty and problems in the assembly of God, what responsibility have we in regard to it? That's the thought. The people of God had a definite responsibility to bring oil. And it brings before us this fact, and that is that no assembly can ever rise any higher than those who constitute part of that assembly. The assembly is made up of men and women, younger or older as the case may be, but all brethren and sisters in Christ. And our attitude to the Word of God, our attitude to the God of heaven, and our attitude to each other has a great deal to do with the maintenance of that testimony. And if that testimony is not maintained, what's going to happen? The light will go out. That's what you have here. Now God was reluctant to leave the testimony. He always has been. And it says here the light was going out. Eli's eyes were getting dim. And the light was going out. And mind you, God, in his own matchless grace, when he saw that condition, he brings before us a man that he had been hearing by the name of Samuel. And Samuel was mightily used by God to the maintenance of testimony amongst the people of God. He was asked for of God, and he was lent to God. So you see, the vision here brings before us this fact that if there is no desire for God and his ways, then the vision will be scarce. The vision will be rare. And the simple, plain proclamation of the mind of God will be very seldom heard, and it will not be abided by. I'll turn over for a few moments and look at this a little further, for I believe it's quite important to us all. Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 29, and let us read just one verse, verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now that's the same thought again. Where there is no vision, the people perish. You might interpret this as bringing before us a person having a vision before them of something they want to do and so forth. That's not the thought. The thought is here, that where there is no plain declaration of the Word of God, the people perish. People perish. And I notice the Revised Margin gives the right thought here. Where there is no vision, the people pass off restraint. Isn't that true? If there is no proclamation in the fear of God against those things that are displeasing to the Lord, why the people just pass off restraint? But I'd like to remind you too that while it's important that the Word of God should be proclaimed from the platform, it's equally important that the elders of any assembly should seek to follow up that Word with maintaining the same truth in their exhortation and their teaching in the assembly. It's useless for the thing to be proclaimed at one time and left without being proclaimed at another. Where there is no vision, the people passed off his train. I think it was one of our brethren from Venezuela. I forget just which one. Might have been Brother Favors. He said, without prophecy, the people take the brakes off. That's the Spanish. Without prophecy, the people take the brakes off. You can see that today. You can see if there had been no message against the sins that we've been hearing about, the people just look upon these things as being more or less the custom of the world, and you permit these things to go without being attacked or without being disciplined in the assembly of God, and what do you have? The lamp going out. The light will go out. God will never dwell in an unseen place. Let us be sure of that. Where there is no open vision, the people cast off restraint, and as it says here in the Spanish version, without prophecy, the people take the brakes off. And I thought of this little word. I read it just the other day. There shall be no interpreter to a sinful nation. That's the Septuagint rendering of this verse. There shall be no interpreter to a sinful nation. If the nation of Israel would determine to have their own way and they wouldn't follow out the word of God, God would leave them to themselves. Our only hope, our only salvation as assemblies, in separation from the world and the things of it, and from the religious babbling all around us, our only salvation is in the maintenance of the Word of God in all its purity and simplicity, so that we are anxious to carry out the Word of God and the plain declaration of the Word. That is the thought of the vision. Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. Turn over farther now. Turn to the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 12. Ezekiel 12 and verse 21. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is that proverb that ye have in the land of Israel, saying, The days are prolonged, and every vision faileth. That was a proverb in those days. And it was a proverb in the days when this did happen to Israel, and they were carried away into captivity. Ezekiel was the prophet that we speak of here who gave this prophecy, and he prophesied or spoke to them amongst the captives by the river of Kibar in the land of Babylon. The captivity had already taken place, but God sent Ezekiel to Israel in their captivity to enable them to get back again to God and back again to his ways. Now notice what it says here. The Lord said unto me, that is God speaking to Ezekiel, he said, Son of man, what is that proverb that ye have in the land of Israel, saying, The days are prolonged, and every vision faileth. You say, what does that mean? Well, it just means in simple language that Israel said, We have heard these things so long. We have heard this message of judgment so long, and the days are prolonged, and we're not going to listen to it anymore. We've heard these things from older brethren, and we're tired of them. Some men think that today. We have heard these things that have been declared by those who have gone before, and we don't want to hear it anymore. Nothing is going to happen. There are bright days ahead. You have some men. I heard a man not long ago, and he was talking to a group of young believers, he called it, in this company, and it was quite a large company, and he talked as though, well, he said, you know, nobody but a young man can understand the need and the requirements of young people. Don't you listen to that. That's the language of the world. That's the language of those who would captivate the hearts of the young, that they might be drawn after themselves. That's what you have here. Israel says you have heard it. The days are so long, and the vision hasn't come. Now notice the next verse. Verse 23. Tell them therefore, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, I will make this proverb to cease. And they shall be no more use it as a proverb, but say unto them, The days are at hand, and the effect of everything. The days are at hand. Let us remind you this afternoon that the days spoken of in the New Testament in relation to ourselves are spoken of in three particular ways. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says in the latter time, that is after the days of the apostles. And then in the second chapter of Timothy, you have in the last days, then you have the great list of evils that come upon the world and into the church. And then you have also in 1 John chapter 2, you have that word, little children, it is the last hour. The last hour. I wonder. Oh, you see, we've heard that a long time. We've heard that over and over again. A lot of times, the last days, the last hour, it will come. Just as God said here, in relation to Israel, he said, I will take away this proverb out of their mouth, and I shall say unto them, The days are at hand, and the effect of every vision. What you have here is, that there is a day of reckoning coming. Our brother Joyce was reminding us that God takes note of all. I mean, there is a day of reckoning coming. You would think sometimes the things that happen today amongst us, that there was no God in heaven at all. You would think that the fear of God had vanished from the earth. You would think that no one had any fear of God at all. A dear man, Joseph, we heard about, Joseph could say, I fear God. Dear old man in Grand Rapids, when he went there years ago to preach the word, he's with the Lord now a long time. You know, he was a good old man, clear ways, and so forth, but nevertheless, he was a godly man. Walking along the road one day in Grand Rapids, where they had some thugs then, that was more than 50 years ago, and the thugs got him into a car to give him a ride. Then when they got him in one of those old Model T cars with the top, you know, and no sides on it, just a sort of a roof on it, but no curtains or anything, all open. And they got him inside. Come on, Dad, we'll give you a lift. So they got the old man into the back seat, about three of them, And then when they got him into the back seat, they wanted to hold him up for his money. The old man was kind of a patriarchy-looking old fellow, and he had a very deep voice. And so, when they began to demand his money from him, he shouted out at the pitch of his voice, "I fear God! I fear God!" And the thugs got scared, and they put him out of the next corner, and left him alone. And you know, I wonder sometimes, I really wonder how much we fear God. I think if the fear of God were in us more, there would be less that would trouble us and distress us and distract us as the people of God. We'd be afraid. We'd be afraid of what we do and afraid of what we say. We'd be afraid to do harm to one another. That's what you have here. The day of reckoning is coming. You have that word in Galatians chapter 6, "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And mind you, while God doesn't answer indirectly in miraculous means today, as he did in many, many days, many times past, nevertheless, all these things must be reckoned with by the God of heaven. So you have God speaking here, and he says, the day is here, that is, there's a day of reckoning coming. But notice further, verse 24. "For there shall be no more any vain vision, nor flattering divination within the house of Israel." We might read one or two other scriptures, but the thought here is, there shall be no more any vain vision. There were lots of men who stood and proclaimed in Israel's day that they had the mind of the Lord. A lot of prophets stood up in Israel's day, and they prophesied and they said, "Thus saith the Lord," but the Lord didn't send them. There were a lot of men in their day and word, and I'll tell you what they had along with it, their flattery. Notice that. It says, "There shall be no more any vain vision with flattering divination within the house of Israel." Vain words and flattery go together. I think of that character Absalom in the Old Testament. You remember David's son? And he was a beautiful specimen from the head to the foot. And you remember how he tried to take away the throne from his father. And so he got after the men of the city. And he gathered them together, and he flattered them, and he spoke kindly to them, and he tried to steal the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom did that, but oh, it wasn't for any good. Vanity, vain vision, and flattery go together. The man and the message that hurts you the most is not the message you need to be afraid of. The message that hurts you the most is that message that will cover over and put a sort of a salve over the sore part, or the sore thing in your life. Young believer, you're here this afternoon, and it's nice to see you all here, and you've been hearing a little already as to the temptations and the dangers around. And we'd like to emphasize what our brother mentioned briefly, and that is a great deal of the immorality is caused by the immoral dress of young women. A great deal of the immorality is caused in the world by the immodest dress of the young people, and sad to say older ones as well. Oh, you say we've heard that before. We're not going to listen to that sort of thing. Mind you, you cannot do that with impunity, for God is going to take notice of it, and the result will be that sooner or later the testimony will suffer. I was talking to someone not long ago. They were young believers that were saved quite a little while, saved in simplicity, and they had been taught from the Word of God some of these basic truths, and they enjoyed them. They were just, they saved a little while. And they, in the course of their being saved a few years, they went around to some of our conferences, some of these big cities. They went to the conferences. Oh yes, I asked the brother, "Well, how did they get along at the conference?" He said they didn't know what to say. They took a look around, and they saw the appearance of some, and they wondered if they were Christians at all. Now, when you think about that, sad, isn't it? Oh, you say, "Don't bother about the clothing if the heart's all right." Let me tell you, the heart isn't all right. Isn't all right. The Word of God here is very plain, that if there is no desire to be obedient to the Word of God, and that should apply to our younger brethren as well, in regard to many of these modern hairdos and aspires to be like the world, to be just like the world, and so forth. Or you say, it doesn't matter very much how you appear before the world, matters a great deal. When you go out into the world with long hair and these fancy whiskers and so forth, and you pass men in the street that pass like you are, what do they think? He's one of us. He's one of us. Ah, you see, these things strike right home to the child of God. And mind you, if you're not willing to give heed to God's word, God told not only the young sisters, but he told the young brethren that they should be modest and submissive, and they should be humble to others. The thought of pride and rising up in their thoughts against others who are much older than they are never was characteristic of those who are godly. Very opposite. So you have brought before us here the lack of the proper prophecy or the proper vision. Now read on a little bit. Verse 25. For I am the Lord, I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. It shall be no more prolonged. See what God says here? He says, I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. The one who always was, always is, and always shall be the covenant God of his people. I am the Lord. For in your days, O rebellious house, will I say the word, and I will perform it, says the Lord. Verse 26. Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he seeth is for many days. That is, it's away in the future. Don't worry about it. This word says, the vision that he seeth is for many days to come, and he prophesieth of the times that are far off. Therefore, say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, there shall none of my words be prolonged any more, but the word which I have spoken shall be done, saith the Lord. Now, when you think of that, it's solemn. Here you have Israel, and they are doing to a great extent what many do today. They are putting away in the distance the day of reckoning. I would just like to mention before sitting down, but I'm not going to take more time. I wonder what our attitude is to the coming of the Lord. Using that as a distinctive point in our history, the Lord's coming. Now we often find the Lord's coming ministered about at conference meetings, not as often as you should. But I wonder, how about our attitude to the Lord's coming? Is it away, way in the distance? You don't think of it? You know, I was thinking too, that if the Lord's coming were before us and it were real, it would cause us to be exercised as to our attitude to the Lord. Let us think of that this afternoon. Suppose the Lord were to come today. How about your attitude? How about your life? How about your responsibility to the world? How about these debts that you owe? How about your responsibilities that you haven't taken care of? How about your life that isn't right in the eyes of the world? Oh, it would look so small. We read in 1 John chapter 2, lest we be ashamed before him at his coming. But mind you, the thought there is not that there's going to be a period of time before he comes for us to be ashamed. The thought is, we shrink back from it even now. For when he does come, it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpets shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it will all be over. What's going to happen? Ah, if we are not prepared and ready, if our lives are not right in the sight of God, it's going to mean loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Is your life right then in relation to the family life? Husband and wife and children. You know, the family is the household, and the family is the citadel. And is there the reading of the Word of God in your home? Is there the bowing the knee in prayer in the home? If you're not right in regard to the home life, don't speak about the coming of the Lord, for it's not real in regard to you. And then in regard to the business life and the things of this world, are our affairs in order? Then in regard to the assembly life, are our things in order? Do we have the spirit of Christ? That spirit of meekness that we heard about in relation to one another? If you thought of the Lord coming, don't you think you'd be anxious to see to it that these matters were made right. Don't tell me you're thinking of the coming of the Lord if you can't shake hands with your brother or your sister and things aren't right. Don't try to pretend, in other words, that we are occupied with the Lord's coming. Oh no. We are saying, in virtue of that, we are saying it far off. Far off. Mind you, I believe there's a solemn lesson here. And that is that God is able at any time, even in a very short space of time, God is able to show his displeasure with all deception in the life of the child of God. And while we thank God for conscience feeding, and thank God for every true believer, and thank God for the many young people who seem to have a desire for the Word of God, let us remember this. There's a solemn reckoning day coming in regard to the life and the testimony of the child of God. And if you really were looking and waiting for the Lord to come, why do you be anxious to make matters right away? I heard about two brethren. They had a kind of trouble between them, a couple of farmers, and one of them went home, and one night he began thinking, thought it over. He thought to himself, my, he said, you know, I'd forget the two names, John or James, whatever it was. He said, you know, that matter of James, it troubles me. Bothers me, he said. He said, I think I'll walk over to James, and I think I'll try to get this thing settled between James and I. And so, sure enough, started off after supper, and he went across the field to shortcut to where James lived in a farmhouse, way across the field a bit. And before he had gotten very far, right when he got to the house, he found James was just about out in the yard, and James had just the same thought in his mind. And so the pair of them, they went into the house and they sat down together and they wept over the matter and they settled the matter and he went home. The next morning he heard that James had died. Oh, he said, wasn't I glad that I settled that matter with James last night? You see, the point here is that there has to be reality. I think we're living in a kind of a muck world all the time. Kind of a false world to a great extent. And these things you listen to, and the Word of God you listen to. But I wonder if it really gripped us. In the day when Israel's lamp was almost gone out, there was no widely spread vision. The Word of God was there. May the Lord exercise our hearts, one and all of us, to keep a tender conscience and a desire to please God and His Word for His name's sake.
I was thinking of a little word of encouragement for God's people, to many of those who are younger in Christ here and older ones as well, and so many assemblies represented. I believe we need to encourage ourselves to carry on in the way that God has given us the pattern for in His precious Word. Now we know that we have many difficulties and problems today and many dangers on every hand. But I'd like to look with you at a few scriptures that show us that behind the scenes is the great enemy himself, the devil. And he would seek to hinder and discourage and, if possible, to scatter the flock of Christ. That's always been his work. And we are told in the epistles that we are not ignorant of his devices. And again, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So we should remember that behind the many, many problems and difficulties and strange things that arise, behind the scenes, the way hidden for us, but working continually day and night, is the old adversary himself, Satan. And that's what I have, and I thought the verses that we're going to read might bring this before us. And also warn us a little as to his devices and the way in which he works. Turn first of all to the book of Job, chapter 2. Second chapter of Job. And we'll read at verse 4. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Now there we have Satan with every opportunity he had to destroy Job or hurt him, apart from taking his life. God had his eye upon his servant Job, and he put a limitation to what Satan could do. He said, only save his life, or but save his life. Now Job, as we know, was a godly man. And when we think of Job, we remember that when this was written, there was no such thing as the collective testimony on the earth. For many, many centuries, there were godly men and women on earth, and there were godly families on earth. We doubt not and know that there were, but there was no such thing as a collective testimony until you come to Exodus chapter 25. And in that portion, God says to Moses, Let them make thee a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them. And that was the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, God dwelling amongst his people in a collective sense. We'll speak of that later also. But here you have the individual brought before us. I was thinking there's many an individual that is discouraged and perhaps hindered in their progress heavenward merely because the devil has his hand in connection with them. In this particular case, the governmental hand of God was behind the whole scene, and he allowed this to take place. Hast thou considered my servant Job? And he was a perfect man, God says, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Yet he was delivered over into the hand of Satan that he might afflict him. And I thought of it in this way, that you have here bodily suffering and mental anguish produced in Job by the affliction of the devil. Now we don't know sometimes in connection with the afflictions that overtake God's people just the reason for them. Sometimes we wonder, sometimes we marvel, but in this particular case we know that Satan was behind the scene altogether. Although God was overruling and would only let him go so far, Satan was behind the scene. And it says here that he smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot even unto his crown. And the word here is he smote him, he buffeted him. My, if the devil should just get hold of you or some other believer or any one of us, and he had us in his power, I tell you, he'd make short work of it. For he hates the child of God, and he hates especially a child of God who is seeking to live for God. The devil doesn't bother too much those who go in for the world and the things of it, and they just deny their true character as believers. Satan doesn't seem to bother them too much because they're already on the decline as far as their testimony is concerned. But take the true child of God, one like Job who was upright and honorable, one who feared God, one who eschewed evil. Why, Satan hated that man. And had it not been for the mercy of God in surrounding his dwelling and all his possessions, why, Satan tried to get at him again and again. He looked at the hedge surrounding him, but God preserved him. But remember, God did enable or allow Satan to attack Job. And he smote Job with sore boils. Here you have then the suffering that the devil sought to bring on a true child of God and the mental anguish that was his. Job couldn't understand it. You know, sometimes when trouble and affliction and sickness comes into the lives of God's people, and some of us know a little of it in many ways over a period of time, you often wonder. You're made to wonder. And you wonder why and wherefore. But you know it's good to recognize that behind the hand is a loving hand. That is the faithful hand of our God. A loving hand, a chastening hand it may be, but the hand of him who loves us. How nice it is to think that we have one there
in the presence of God, our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. He bears our names upon his breast and on his shoulders, and we are secure in his hands. Then never let us fear. But remember, Satan can cause a lot of trouble and distress in the lives of God's people. We remind ourselves of that godly man, Joseph. And I'm sure Joseph went through a long period of mental anguish. And Satan was behind that, through those brethren of his, and they were an ungrateful crowd, I'll admit to you. Why, you look at them and you wonder how they could ever have done what they did. How they could put him down in a pit and then sit around in the top and eat bread and let him be hungry and thirsty away down in the pit while they were waiting to kill him or sell him. Why, they were a strange crowd, weren't they? And then Joseph, I'm sure he didn't understand that. And then he didn't understand it when he got into Egypt as a prisoner, first as a steward in Potiphar's house, and then cast down into the prison. And in the psalm it tells us that the iron entered into his soul. And Joseph suffered mentally when he began to think of God's dealings with him. And mind you, the years went by, and as his brethren came and stood before him eventually, and the whole picture began to be unfolded, and God raised him up to be a prince under Pharaoh, so to speak, and his brethren stood before him at the last, and his brethren were terrified at the last when Joseph made himself known to them. And he said, don't fear. He said, it was God who did it. It was God who did it. And I think that's a mark of spirituality. When a child of God can recognize in sickness, in distress, in bereavement, in sorrow, in trouble, in circumstances that, humanly speaking, are inexplicable. I heard a brother say, a good brother, he's not here today, at a conference a few years ago, somewhere in Michigan, I think it was. No, it was in Ontario, way up north. He said, you know, I always understand the leading of God in regard to going to a conference, he said. I know whether I should drive, or he said, I know whether I should take the train, or whether I should go here or there. And when we got home, one of the elder brethren I was staying with him there, he said to me, do you always feel that way? I said, I certainly don't. Certainly don't. But I'll tell you what, as you look back over the course, then you can see the leading and the guiding hand of God. Many and many a time we'll come against problems and things that will distress us and cause us much mental suffering. But oh, as you look back over the whole course, and you can trace the kind and the good and the leading hand of our God, how wonderful it is. Dear Job found that out eventually. You know, some people don't like Job, but mind you, I always read Job with the thought before me that he was a true child of God and a man who loved God, but he just kind of tried in his mind to find out the reason why, from a human standpoint, it should happen to him. Way down in Philadelphia years ago, Dr. Martin, our former editor, he was a good man, as you know, he's been here. But in the big conference downtown in Philadelphia many years ago, he got up one evening, I think it was, and he made out that Job wasn't saved until he got to chapter 40. And he said, behold, I am vile, what shall I answer thee? And I will lay my hand upon my mouth, and so forth. And so he just looked at it in that line. I don't know why he did it, for the doctor usually was pretty good in getting hold of the meaning of Scripture. And there was a brother there by the name of Mr. Matthew Muir. He was a Scotchman. He was over here at that time. And he was quite an intelligent brother. And he got up after the doctor. And he didn't refer to what the doctor had said at all, but he took the book of Job and he went through it from beginning to end, here and there, and he showed that nobody but a true child of God could have written the book of Job and said what he did. Then he sat down. And in the morning, brother I know very well said to the doctor, well, doctor, what about Job now? The next morning, oh, he said, he got converted last night. He got converted last night. Well, you know, dear Job was a true child of God. He suffered mentally. He suffered bodily. But at the end of it, God blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning. You younger folk, and remember, life stretches out before you if the Lord doesn't come. And you might wonder at some of the things and some of the accidents, that you would call them, that happen in your life. And you can't understand them, but it's grand to look forward. and to realize that you can go on with God and you can keep happy in soul. And let these other things, let them trouble and distress your mind to the extent that they hinder your fellowship with God. As you look back over the course, you'll be able to find God for it and say God was in it after all. Now we might dwell on that a lot, but I'm not going to. Turn to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3 and reading at verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Notice the margin. Satan standing at his right hand to be an adversary to him. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. There you have this man Joshua, and he's standing there before the Lord and Satan to be an adversary against him. Who was this man Joshua? He was the high priest, of course, and with Zerubbabel, these two were in the forefront of leading the remnant back out of Babylon to rebuild again on the old foundation, the temple in Jerusalem. And then the work went on for a period of years, for about 15 years. The work had lagged and had been stopped. And then God sent along these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, that he might encourage them. And under the prophesying of these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the children of Israel, they set to in the city of Jerusalem, and they built the temple, and they finished it, even although it was far inferior to the original temple. Why was Satan so anxious to hinder this testimony? Wasn't much of a thing. Why, in comparison with the original temple in Solomon's day, it was nothing. Like the old men said, why, it was in their eyes as nothing. But Satan was very much opposed to this very thing. Now remember this. You who come from smaller assemblies or any assembly of God, Satan is very much opposed to the continuance of any assembly of God gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus going along in a divine pattern. Satan's opposed to that. You can be sure of that. I don't care whether you come from one part of the country or another, whether it's in this large city of Toronto or some little isolated place. If there is a testimony raised up to the name of the Lord, and there is a desire to be obedient to the pattern, Satan will oppose it always. Always. Try to discourage, try to hinder, try to scatter it, because Satan is vitally interested in anything that would take away, if he thinks so, from the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God he can't do it, but he hates every assembly of God. He does. And he tries to destroy every assembly of God, and some of us I've lived long enough to see that quite a number of assemblies that once started out and promised well and went on for years well, they've lost that place of favor and simplicity and the divine pattern, and have drifted back into something like the world, the religious world and things around us, and they seem to just go along. No one seems to have very much sense of what has taken place, but all behind the scenes is the old arch enemy himself. Here he stands beside Joshua as an adversary to resist him. Now if you were to look at this chronologically, you would find that the book of Esther fits in here. And in the book of Esther, you have a very striking thing, and that is that Haman, the enemy of the Jews, he sought the destruction of the whole tribes of Israel. That were in that kingdom of Ahasuerus, and scattered over his whole provinces, he desired the destruction of them all. And he was going to use to do it Haman, an Agagite. That is an Amalekite, a descendant of Esau, who hated his brother Jacob. So Haman the Agagite, he would destroy them all. Satan stirred him up. And the only means of salvation was, you remember, that little man, Mordecai, who sat in the king's gate, and he wouldn't bow to Haman the Agagite. He was a man, although he was small in the eyes of others, he had a good, strong will to carry out the mind of God. And when this great man Haman came before him, he refused to bow in his presence. We need far more today, amongst young men and young women and older brethren as well, who are willing to stand erect and not bow to the dictates of Satan, and not bow to the worldliness that's all around us. The thing that's gripping us today is the fact that the materialistic world around us is creeping in, and so few are willing to take any stand against it at all. Oh, that God would raise up some young men and young women, and they would show by a godly life and a godly determination to live a different life and be not conformed to the world, and refuse to bow to the dictates of the world. Even refuse to bow to the fashions of the world and the ways of the world and the accoutrements of the world. Oh, you see, that's asking too much. Why, you read in this book, and there the men and women that God has left a record of, whom he has left as an example for us. Those who are willing to take a stand against that. Well, anyway, Haman the Agagite would have destroyed the whole race of Israel. Now, I believe these two events run concurrent. Haman the Agagite seeking the destruction of Israel, and Satan standing beside Joshua, the high priest in Jerusalem, as it were, or before the Lord, to hinder the building of the temple in Jerusalem. Seems to me, we know that God is omniscient and God is omnipresent, but Satan is neither omniscient nor omnipresent nor omnipotent. He isn't that. And he can't be in every place at the same time. We often say you think he was, but he isn't. But he has many agents. And when Satan makes the choice as to where he shall be, whether in the palace of Ahasuerus or before the Lord to hinder the building of this temple, the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, Satan chooses to be here, and he stands at the right hand of Joshua to be an adversary against him. Satan hates to see the assembly of God continue on a divine platform or a divine pattern, a divine foundation. And after all, when we depart from that, we have nothing. If we depart from the word of God as to our constitution and assembly, we have nothing at all. If we take the advice of men or the writings of men, and we depart from this book, and we seek to conform to what seems to be the appropriate thing to do, we're departing from the only foundation there is. And here you have Satan standing here. What about it? Why, the Lord says here, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. The Lord comes in and he rebukes him. And the thought seems to be here that Satan said, this man is unworthy to build this temple. This man is unworthy to build this temple. You look a little farther down in this chapter and you see in verse 8 it says, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men of wonder. Men of wonder. I tell you, to find men raised up of God today and seeking to build on the old foundation, they're really men of wonder or men of a sign. Mind you, God will sustain them. And I believe firmly that God will sustain every testimony to his name when there is the desire to be obedient to the word of God. And so God is behind the scenes. And Satan is rebuked. And although Satan would question the worthiness of this man to be the main instrument with Zerubbabel and others in leading them to do the building, yet God honors it, and the house is finished, and it is something pleasing to God. Mind you, when you think of this, the latter glory of this house, God says, shall be greater than the former. In other words, God links it up with Solomon's temple, and the future glorious temple to be built in the land after the Lord returns to the earth. He links these three houses all together. And the purposes of God were fulfilled in this little insignificant house, just as much as they were in the building of the temple in Solomon's day. God was in this. although not in the same measure. Mind you, in the assembly it may be small, and you may think it very insignificant, but when we seek in simplicity and the fear of God and in humility to build upon this foundation, and humility should characterize us in it, for we have nothing to boast about. Nevertheless, we have God with us in the building and maintenance of the testimony. Now, let's look at one or two other portions. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We read just for the sake of time from verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. We would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Now we saw in the Bible class this afternoon how that Paul, he was able to serve the Lord and be a wonderful testimony even in the prison there in Rome. Here he is, a servant of Christ, serving God well and doing the work of God, and yet Satan could hinder that man. Paul says here, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. My, we have a powerful foe. What was Paul going to do to the Thessalonians? What was he going to bring to them? A message of encouragement. A message to cheer them. A message to tell them that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom. That's what he wanted. He was afraid, after he had left them a little while, for he had just left Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, and he had come down to Athens here, and he was very lonely, and he sent for Timothy, and I believe Timothy came, but he sent him right back again to Thessalonica, and he tells him a little bit later, he said, I would have come once and again, but Satan hindered us. Many and many an assembly of God can be hindered from having the right kind of ministry by the devil, by Satan. You see, in what way? There are various ways. Man can put his hand to the ark of God and hinder the right type of ministry for the upbuilding of assemblies of God. Man can take the place of the Spirit of God and hinder the right operation of the Spirit in the ministry of God's Word. Now mind you, many of these things can be engineered merely in a sort of a carnal and a very, you might say, a proper manner. Yet behind it all, although men themselves might not realize it, is the hand of the great enemy himself seeking to hinder the right type of ministry reaching the heart of God's people. I feel very sorry for many of the younger believers scattered here and there in many places. For I know this, that many of them never hear assembly truth ministered to them at all. They don't hear it because it's hindered. And those who go there, and those that they listen to, they preach nice things to them and good things in many ways, but the vital truths relative to separation from the world and sectarianism and the truth of Acts 2 and 42 and so forth, these things that would separate and lead to go out to the name of Christ alone, these things are never ministered in the proper sense, because behind it all, the enemy desires that the assemblies of God might be weakened and the testimony weakened. And so you have here, I would have come once and again, but Satan hindered us. So the devil can really hinder the ministry of God's word at times. Not altogether, when God sees fit, but the condition of the people have a great deal to do with it. If there's an ear for the word, God will see to it that there'll be a way for that word to reach the hearing ear. May God exercise our hearts about that. Now chapter 4. This same epistle. And here again we won't read much. Read from verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others, which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. I believe sometimes behind the scenes Satan would discourage the hearts of God's people in the loss of loved ones. Many and many a child of God, and through many an assembly of God, have suffered from the loss of loved fathers and mothers, and loved overseers and shepherds, and also, as we are reminded again and again, of those who minister the word of God among us. Here you have these saints in Thessalonica, and Paul was afraid they might be discouraged, that we sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Mind you, when they saw one after another being taken away and they had the hope of the Lord coming before them, they wondered at it and they were in danger of sorrowing and in danger of being cast out. Sometimes death and the bereavement and the taking away of loved servants of Christ and honored servants of Christ. We sat down, my wife and I, and tried to figure out over a period of years how many of God's dear servants have been taken home to heaven. And mind you, many of them were not old men in the sense that they were old in years. Many of them, humanly speaking, had many years of service before them, but they were taken away. They were taken home. Sometimes that discourages and casts down the Lord's people. The apostle says here, we should not sorrow as others who have no hope. There's a hand behind that. And I think of that verse in Isaiah, I think it is, in Isaiah chapter 57, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. Ye merciful men, men of kindness are taken away, not knowing that they are taken away from the evil to come. And you know, many of God's dear people, they read that this way, why these men are taken away from the evil that's coming their way. They're taken away before the evil. That's not the thought at all, if you look at it carefully. They're taken away out of the midst of the evil. That is, the evil condition of the people brings about the taking away of the prophets and the servants of God amongst them. You ever think about that? Why some of the overseers that can be sadly missed are taken out of an assembly of God? Why some of the preachers that could be sadly missed are taken home to be with the Lord? What's the reason? The condition of God's people? The laxity in the things of God? The worldliness that creeps in? The departure? God has taken them out of the midst of the evil. God does that still, I believe, today. Mind you, if we want to see more men raised up of God, if we want to see more men who will be able to care and shepherd the flock of God, for this one thing we need more than another in this country today, on this continent, it is shepherds. One thing we need more than anything else, men with a shepherd's heart, men who have a care, men who know what it is to speak the right word at the right time to save that young person from going into something that's wrong, men who are willing to submit themselves to the word of God to this extent that they can do the actual shepherd work that is necessary. That seems to me to be the greatest need today amongst the people of God for strengthening. And the lack of good shepherding is a source of weakness to us all today. But if we want to see more shepherds, if we want to see more men raised up amongst us who will be able to open up the word of God and teach us more of God's word, then the closer we live to the Lord, the sooner the Lord will answer that prayer. If you read the book of Joel, you would find that the days that the canker worm ate, God would restore them to Israel, and he said he would send them teachers of righteousness again. He took them away, and he'll send them again. He'll raise them up again, as we've been reminding our hearts, if we are just in a condition to bow to the word of God. Satan discourages the hearts of God's people through the loss of loved ones and the loss of loved servants of Christ. Now one verse in closing. Luke chapter 5. I'll just leave this with you. No, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Verse 5. And the devil, taking him, that is, the Lord Jesus, and the devil taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. Earthly glory and honor is robbing many of God's dear people of spirituality, trying to get on in the world. Who's behind that? By the devil, Satan. Tried even with our blessed Lord to show him the glory of the kingdom and the glory of this earth. And sometimes, while we don't decry for a moment education or training, and many and many a godly young man or woman that has been ruined for life because they have gone into that without God and been carried away by the godlessness of their companions and the godlessness of their teachers. And we should consider very well, and those who have responsibility to younger folks should consider very well in connection with the sending them off here and there to be the subject of those who implant into their minds that are still susceptible those errors and those things that will ruin their lives for all time. Unless they're able to stand for God, and then again material things, oh how many they think more of a good position and the things of this life than they do of many, many other things. I often think of our dear brother Mr. Davis of the Sioux, in the Canadian Sioux. He was paymaster in the steel company for years, and he was a clever accountant, many of us know. And he went along for years. He was a real shepherd amongst God's people. And they said to him down in the plant one day, Mr. Davis, why don't you go ahead? Why, you've got the ability to go ahead. Why do you stay in that job? Oh, he said, you don't understand. He said, you know, I have the assembly of God here that I'm interested in. And I try to do a little care and have a little shepherd's heart for the assembly. And I'm quite satisfied to stay here. And he did. Went home when he was over 80 years of age, and all the time he served the Lord's people, and I'm sure he'll never be the loser for it. May God show us a little more of the enmity of Satan, and the ability to withstand him, and the power of our Lord, and the power of the Spirit. Amen.